What a deep delight and how honored it is to be before you again this evening. I certainly want to express my appreciation, a deeply felt one, for the coming of everyone, believing that this service will be better as a result of your being here than had you chosen to be elsewhere. Appreciate the good singing and the excellently worded prayer, and appreciate the good meal that we enjoyed today at lunch. In fact, I had a second meal. I took some of it to my daughter's home, and that was my supper meal. So I had a double delight with good, delicious food. Thank you for that. I appreciate the splendid attention that you gave me this morning. I enjoy preaching. It becomes a double joy when people listen as well as you did this morning. And I anticipate that all the way through. In this meeting, we're making a study of the wonderful book of Acts, the second book written by Luke, the beloved physician. He'd already penned the gospel according to Luke. It was addressed to a man by the name of Theophilus. Now he pens a second book for the New Testament, and this book is known as Acts. It likewise was given or sent to Theophilus. I pointed out this morning that there are two major sections in these 28 chapters. We have chapters 1 through 12, and this is really a journey with the Apostle Peter. He's mentioned in every one of these chapters except one, and then we have a reference to him in Acts 6 as simply part of the 12. But he's prominently portrayed within the first 12 chapters. And then the ones that we'll be studying, the chapters that is, that we'll be studying tomorrow night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, will center with a journey with the Apostle Paul. He is mentioned by name in every single one of these 16 chapters. And hence it is appropriate that we call it a journey with Paul. Of course, the main journey is one with Jesus Christ, guided and governed by his divine will, with a determination that we're going to serve him with every fiber of our being. Tonight our studies will be in Acts the 9th chapter and Acts down to Acts the 12th chapter. And these are beautiful chapters indeed. In Acts the 9th chapter, Acts the 22nd chapter, and Acts the 26th chapter, we have three accounts of the conversion of Saul. Some might ask, why three accounts? Why three different chapters alluding to this? Well, in the first place, this is one of the outstanding events in all the biblical history of the world. The conversion of a man from Phariseeism and a fierce despiser of God and his word, especially of Jesus Christ, to become the greatest soul winner and the outstanding preacher, I believe the greatest man that Jesus Christ ever had to serve him here upon the earth. And so it's appropriate that there be great emphasis upon this man and upon what he has done for us. As we see in Acts the 9th chapter, Saul is breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. From high Jewish sources of authority in the city of Jerusalem, he obtains permission to travel to Damascus, a Syrian city approximately 150 miles distant from Jerusalem to Damascus. And he fully intended to gather up all the Christians that he might find in Syrian Damascus and bring them to Jerusalem in order that they might be punished. Thus, he's on his way. As he nears the city of Damascus, his life is going to take a tremendous turn for the better. He sees a bright light from heaven. Putting all three of the accounts together, it was about the noonday sun. That mighty monarch in the sky that is at his brightest orb, and that's the time of the day when he received this vision. And the voice comes to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He's not sure about the one speaking to him. And when he said, who art thou, Lord? we might express it, "Who art thou, sir?" Because he was not aware of the real identity of the one. And Jesus responded, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." In all of these accounts, we have this question, and we have the answer that is supplied to it. And I've wondered sometimes what might have gone through the mind of Saul of Tarsus when he heard, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." He might have gone over quickly in his mind, "Stephen was right, and I was wrong when I held the garments of those who stoned him. The apostles that I've persecuted, the disciples that I have sought out and imprisoned, they were right, and I was wrong. Jesus really is alive. He is at the right hand of God. It is true that he arose from the dead and triumphantly ascended to heaven." These may have been some of the thoughts provoking the mind of Saul of Tarsus. But he's going to be blind for the next 3 days. He seeks somebody to guide him and lead him into the city, where he'll be there for 3 days without eating and drinking. He'll engage in prayer. But regardless of how much he prayed during that 72-hour period, these prayers did not save him. I know the religious world is fond of the so-called sinner's prayer. You can search everything in the Bible about prayer, and you'll never find anything closely akin to the sinner's prayer. People are not saved from their sins by prayer unless it's an erring child of God that prays for the forgiveness of his sins after becoming a son or daughter of God. But we see that Saul had to obey the gospel. He had to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. He'd already heard the Lord. He'd already been told something that he must do, that is, he must go into the city of Damascus. And, of course, it would be required of him that he obey the same gospel that others had obeyed and that people would obey in all of the future, the same gospel that you and I obeyed, whether it be a few days ago, a few weeks ago, a few months ago, or maybe several years ago. So the gospel is for all, as we sometimes sang from Brother McCaleb's great hymn. And certainly Paul is going to experience great blessings. In the meantime, God is making provision, or the Lord, maybe it's Jesus that does this, but provisions are made for a preacher to visit him. And that preacher's name is Ananias. He was a man of good report among the Jews in the city of Damascus. He was a devout man, a just man, a faithful man. And the Lord told him that he's to seek out Saul of Tarsus, told him what street to go on, told him where to find Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias is a little bit reluctant at first. He knew about the reputation of this man. He knew the damage that he had done to the cause of Christ in the city of Jerusalem. He knew the thing that had brought him from Jerusalem to Damascus was a desire to gather up all the Christians and take them bound and punish them when they arrived back in the city of Jerusalem. But the Lord said, "You go, he's a chosen witness of mine, and I'm going to show him what great sufferings that he'll undergo in my behalf." Now, if we put Acts 22 and 16 with Acts 9 and verse 18, we see that he was told, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And Acts 9 and verse 18, he arose and was baptized. He'd been commanded to be baptized, and that's exactly what he did. I heard of a man one time who said, "If you can show me anywhere in the Bible where anybody was ever commanded to be baptized, I'll be willing to be baptized myself." Well, Cornelius, as we'll see in a few moments, was commanded to be baptized. And as we see right now, Saul of Tarsus was commanded to be baptized. Arise, that's a command. And cause yourself to be baptized. That's action upon his part. And it was for the remission of sins. It was for the washing away of his sin. And after completing his primary obedience to the gospel, he immediately went into preaching action. He began to preach in the synagogues of Damascus, and he captivated people. He put to silence those who objected to the Christian religion, and he was able to meet anybody on the Jewish side in any kind of argument and come away victorious over that. And then sometime after his conversion, after he had preached in Damascus, as we learn from Galatians, the first chapter, he went into Arabia for a period of time. Now, some have taken the position that he went into Arabia to kind of work out what was ahead for him. I don't believe that for a moment. Remember, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which he had already received at this time, supplied the knowledge that they needed. He was able to preach officially and very powerfully the first day after his conversion to Jesus Christ. I believe he went into Arabia in order to preach the gospel there. We do know that people lived in Arabia, and he had a desire to spread the gospel wherever he could. He returned to the city of Damascus, and due to the fact that he was persecuted by the Jews there, they helped him escape, and he went to the city of Jerusalem. But the disciples in Jerusalem were not quite willing and ready to receive him. Evidently, the news had not traveled from Damascus back to Jerusalem that he's now a part of us, that he's now a preacher of the gospel, that he is now a son of the living God under the Christian covenant. And so they were a little bit reluctant. Yesterday, or rather this morning, I talked to you about that beautiful man, Barnabas, whose name meant son of consolation. He evidently had persuasive powers, and he operated in behalf of Paul upon this occasion. He went to the apostles and affirmed that Saul of Tarsus is now a Christian. I know the name Christian had not been given at this time, but he was a member of the church. He had been saved by the gospel of the Son of God. And so he was able to do an effective job in preaching. And due to the fact that opposition developed, the brethren sent him away, and he went to Cilicia. This is his home area, and probably stayed there for a number of years before Barnabas came and encouraged him to come and help the cause of Antioch of Syria. Then we're introduced to a couple of incidents, one of them in regard to Peter in the visit to Lydda, and the other one, a visit of Peter to the prophet, to Joppa. And the Bible tells us that he went into Judea. Now remember in Acts 1 and verse 8, the marching orders of Jesus had been, begin in Jerusalem and then in Judea. And that's exactly what Peter's doing upon this occasion. He is going into Judea, the province in which Jerusalem and Bethlehem and other cities in South Palestine were to be found. And he met a man there that had had palsy for about 8 years. And this caused a great deal of pain, no doubt, upon his part. And Peter immediately healed him. And it caused a great conversion account. It caused a great many conversions. In fact, all of that city, plus the neighboring city, became members of the church as a result of what Peter had done in behalf of this man. Now, Peter is at Lydda, and at Joppa, we learn that there is a beautiful lady. Her name is Dorcas, another name is Tabitha, and she went by both of these names. I worked up a little song that I taught children for a number of years. In the Bible we find Dorcas was very kind. She was full of good works for the poor. She was sick and then died, and the widows all cried, until Peter kneeled down on the floor and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes when she saw Peter, and the people were happy again. She was a person who had taken a needle and some garments, and she had weaved her way into the very portion of the Bible in Acts the 9th chapter. what a little thing a needle is, and she was able to use it for the glory of God and for the benefit of the widows that she helped to keep garments upon their bodies. And she became sick. The finest of people are going to face sickness and ultimately death, but the brethren were not willing for her to stay dead. They heard that Peter was nearby. They sent him the word to come with all speed. And when he came, he found the widows were showing him the garments that Dorcas had made, and they were crying and weeping over the loss of their great benefactor. And Peter kneeled on the floor. He said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and he was able to present her to the widows and the other members of the church. And Peter remained there in Joppa for a period of time. That brings us to the end of, I need to also mention that this led to a number of people obeying the gospel in the Joppa area. Now we come to Acts, the 10th chapter. In Acts, the 10th chapter, a rather long chapter, and the first half of chapter 11, we find that the conversion of Cornelius. He is going to be the very first Gentile, or the first Greek, who would obey the gospel. Now remember, all the way through the New Testament, the gospel is preached to the Jew and then to the Gentile. God did not love the Jew above the Gentile. He did not love the Gentile above the Jew, but it was in the order of his own infinite planning that the gospel be taken to the descendants of Abraham and then taken to the Greeks or the Gentiles of the world. And that's exactly what is unfolding right here. Peter had suggested way back in Acts, the 2nd chapter, that the gospel would be for all, for everyone that calls or obeys the gospel. Evidently, he did not realize how inclusive that sentiment was, that it would be inclusive of Gentiles or Greeks, and not just the Jewish people, not just the descendants of Abraham. And so we find that Cornelius is described early in this chapter. He's a centurion, which means that he had 100 men under his control. Character-wise, he was outstanding. He was a just man. He was a righteous man. He was a man that was generous. He was a man that prayed. He was a man that feared God and influenced his family along that same line. As he was engaging in prayer, an angel sent him word that he needed to send for Simon Peter, who was at Joppa, and hear words from him. And that's exactly what he did. He didn't put it off. He didn't delay it long. He made immediate plans for two of his household servants and a soldier that kept upon him and served him. He sent them to Joppa to ask Peter to come with all speed. And as they were making the trip to Joppa, where Peter was located, Peter, about the middle of the day, was on the top of the roof where he was staying, and he was very hungry. And while they were preparing the noonday meal below, he engaged in prayer. And the Bible tells us that a vision appeared to him, and that vision contained something like a great sheet let down from heaven to the earth, in which there were wild beasts, in which there were creeping things, in which there were fowls. And Peter is told, "Simon Peter," or "Peter, arise and eat." And Peter objected to this rather strenuously. He said, "Lord, I have never eaten anything that's come under unclean." This was done again and again, and finally the Lord is getting through to Peter, and soon he'll be taking the gospel to the Gentile people. The ones who had been sent by Cornelius was approaching the house, and the Spirit directed Simon Peter to go down. Three men are out to contact you, and I have sent them. I want you to do what they invite you to do. And so he came down, told them that he was the one that they were seeking, and what the cause was. They reported to him what had been happening in Cornelius, and how that he had been directed to send for Peter's presence. Peter immediately made plans to go. and wisely he took with him six brethren. Now, we don't learn that in Acts the 10th chapter, but we learn it in Acts the 11th chapter. And it came in so conveniently a little bit later on when Peter is called on the carpet when he got back to the city of Jerusalem. He had witnesses of everything that was done. Well, in the meantime, Cornelius had been very busy. He had invited his family, his friends, and his neighbors, and no telling how many people were gathered together, because when Peter arrived, he found that many were gathered together. And he said, "I am the one that you sent for. What is the cause wherefore you called me to be here?" And Cornelius related the experiences about the great sheet let down from heaven and the instructions that he sent to Joppa and have Peter come and speak to him concerning the words of life. And Cornelius kind of revealed some of the things that happened to him, and he suggested to Simon Peter that we are all here ready to hear everything that the Lord has commanded you. Isn't that a wonderful attitude? I've sometimes suggested to congregations where I've worked and far as meetings are concerned, wouldn't it be fine if every single member of the church had that kind of attitude? We are ready to hear everything that the man preaches to us from the Bible. And that ought to be a characteristic of every single one of us. Well, Peter said something like this, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." He told about Jesus. He told about the fact that they were witnesses of what he had accomplished during his personal ministry. And then near the end of the chapter, we read about the coming of the Holy Spirit. However, in chapter 11, we find that the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household at the beginning of Peter's speech, not near the conclusion of it. And that does away with the idea that Holy Spirit baptism was necessary for him and his family to be saved. Holy Spirit baptism had been promised and had been given to the apostles in Acts the 2nd chapter. I believe by implication it would have been given to Paul also, because he was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. And then Holy Spirit baptism for Cornelius and his household was not for the same purpose that the disciples, the apostles, received it. It was given to Cornelius and his household to prove to Peter and the six brethren that were with him that the Gentiles are worthy to receive the gospel. And it's at that point that Peter suggested that he needed to be baptized. And he commanded him to be baptized, and he and his family were baptized. That is a great conversion chapter in the New Testament. Many gospel preachers through the years, in preaching lessons about the conversions in the book of Acts, will have one lesson about the conversion of Cornelius and his household. In chapter 11, as we begin the second half of our four chapters tonight, when he goes back to the city of Jerusalem, they immediately call him on the carpet. And they said, "You went in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." And then Peter related to them exactly what the experiences were, how that the great sheet had been let down from heaven, in which there were creeping things and fowls and wild beasts and other animals, how that he had been told to take and eat and reluctantly did not want to do so, but the Lord told him that what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And then he convinced the brethren in Jerusalem that this was the Lord's doing, that the Gentiles are now recipients of the gospel. They are the full recipients of the gospel, just as we Jews have been through the passing of the last few years. It probably had been about 10 years now since the church had its beginning, at least close to that number. And so the brethren at Jerusalem agreed that the Lord had blessed the Gentiles, and they rejoiced in that. And then, remember, the Lord had given the Great Commission, "Go and preach the gospel. Go and teach or disciple all nations, Mark 16:15, Matthew 28:18. And that's exactly what they began to do more and more in this chapter. They began to reach out with the gospel to Cyprus. This is an island out in the Aegean or the Mediterranean Sea. It was the home of Barnabas, as we learned way back in Acts, the 4th chapter. And they went into northern Africa. Cyrene would be located in northern Africa. And they also took the gospel to the people in Antioch. Antioch, the two Antiochs in the Bible, in the New Testament, one is Antioch of Pisidia, mentioned in Paul's first missionary journey. And then the more prominent of the Antiochs is the one located in Syria, Antioch of Syria. Probably, I think I'm right in this, it was recognized as the third most important city in the whole world, Rome being number one, Alexandria in northern Africa being number two, and this city, the third one, Antioch of Syria, and I believe that the fourth one would have been Ephesus. It was a great city in its day, and Paul did much in the way of evangelistic work there. So they took the gospel, and they began to teach the Gentiles upon hearing that Gentiles are now accepted. And then the people in Jerusalem heard that Antioch had received the gospel. And so they sent Barnabas. Remember, he's the persuasive one. He's the son of consolation. He's a person that could be sent on a mission. He was a person that would work diligently in the accomplishment of that mission. So they sent him all the way from Jerusalem to Antioch. And when he came, many people were added to the Lord. The faith was strengthened, and the cause prospered while he was there. Evidently, Barnabas came to the conclusion that there's more work than I can do. And he remembered a young man that he had befriended in Acts the 9th chapter. And he went to Tarsus of Cilicia. And I think the Greek bears out the thought that it was with some difficulty that he found Saul. But upon finding him, he brought him back to Antioch. And the two of them began to work there together. And then we find something else of great interest here in Acts the 11th chapter. We find that it was at Antioch or at Damascus that the disciples were first called Christians, and they had been known as disciples. They had been known as children of God, sons and daughters of God, but now they will be known as Christians. And a Christian is one who belongs to Christ. It is composed of the word Christ and an I-A-N. Brother Keeble used to say that I-A-N stands for if I do not have Christ, I ain't nothing. And that's a pretty graphic way of expressing it. But the disciples were going to be Christians from this point onward. And then, near the end of this chapter, there is a prophet by the name of Agabus. He comes from Jerusalem. He goes to Antioch, and he predicts that there is going to be a great drought, a great famine, and it would come in the days of Claudius Caesar. He's one of the Roman emperors in New Testament time. Now, remember, Antioch is about 300 miles north, and maybe a little bit east, of the city of Jerusalem. That's a long distance in Old Testament and New Testament time. 300 miles is not so far of us, because in a plane with travel in the air, we can make 300 miles in a very short period of time. And it's pretty easy to make 300 miles driving a car if a person stays with it pretty much late. But 300 miles is a long distance. These people had learned about a need, and they decided to do something about that need. They gathered together a fine contribution, according to every man as he had ability, and they sent it to the Jerusalem area. And it was taken there by Barnabas and Saul. He's still known as Saul at this time. And what a great benefit it must have been to the disciples in the Jerusalem area, now in great need. This brings us to the last of our chapters of study tonight. and this is Acts, the 12th chapter. Mention is made early in this chapter about a man by the name of Herod. Now, there are a number of Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. There would be Herod the Great. He's the father of this entire Herodian family. And then we have Herod Antipas. He was the one that put John the Baptist to death and the one before whom Jesus was arraigned during the course of his trial. He had a son by the name of Archelaus. He's mentioned in Matthew, the 2nd chapter. He also had a grandson by the name of Herod Agrippa, really Herod Agrippa the 1st. And this is the one that is mentioned here in Acts, the 12th chapter. Also, great-grandchildren of Herod the Great would have been King Agrippa, that we'll study about the last part of our meeting, Acts, the 26th chapter. And he's mentioned also in Acts, the 25th chapter. And then there are a couple of ladies that are mentioned. And according to the records that have come down, these were two of the most beautiful women in all of that time. And yet they were not godly. They were not righteous. They were unrighteous and ungodly. Their names were Bernice and Drusilla. Drusilla, of course, is the one that will be married to Felix. When we get over to Acts, the 24th chapter, we'll read about that. It's generally believed that Agrippa, the 2nd chapter, the 2nd of the Herod family, Herod Agrippa the 2nd, that he and Bernice, his sister, might have lived incestually with each other. That is, brother and sister acting as though they were husband and wife. And if that be the case, then neither one of these would be what he and she ought to have been. But in the meantime, we see that Herod, this Herod Agrippa the 1st, puts James the apostle to death. And he put him to death in order to please the Jewish people. And this is the first one of the apostles to die as an apostle. Now, he's not the first Christian martyr. That would be Stephen back in Acts, the 7th chapter. But he's the first one of the apostles to die as a martyr for Jesus Christ. And because Herod saw that it pleased the Jewish people, he decided to take Peter into custody. Notice that he's dealing with the pillars of the Jerusalem congregation. James would be one of the pillars, and John, his brother, would be one of the pillars, and Simon Peter would be one of the pillars. In doing away with two of these, he would strike a great blow against the church in Jerusalem. So Peter's apprehended. He's taken into custody. And Herod Agrippa the 1st decided, I'm going to show everybody that I can keep a man in prison. Remember, there had been times that we've already studied where the angel of the Lord would release the apostles and allow them to go and do their work of teaching and preaching. And Herod Agrippa the 1st seems to say, I'm going to show that he can be kept. He can be kept safely, referring to Simon Peter. I think he fully intended on the very next day that he was going to put Peter to death. And it would please the unbelieving, the infidelic Jews, just as much as it had when James was put to death with a sword. And so Peter remains in prison that night. And strangely enough, he's sleeping that night, knowing that execution is in his future in just a few hours. I guess we've all wondered from time to time, would I have been sleeping during the night knowing that I was going to be put to death with a sword or some other instrument the next morning? I expect most of us would have been awake and fearful and lifting our prayers to the throne of grace. But Simon Peter was fast asleep when the angel appeared to him and allowed him to escape. And maybe one of the reasons why Simon Peter was so confident, he knew certainly that he was not going to be put to death the next morning. Jesus had promised in John the 21st chapter that when Peter was young, he went where he wanted to. And when you are old, You will stretch forth your hand, and you'll be led to a place that you would not ordinarily go. And Peter evidently was still a young man at that time, and he knew that he was going to live until he was an old man. That may be one of the surrounding reasons why he was able to sleep. But the angel sent by the Lord released him of his bonds, led him out of the prison, and he decided that he would go to the home of John Mark and John Mark's mother, namely Mary. This is the John Mark that will ultimately write the second gospel record, the shortest of the four gospel records, the gospel according to Mark. Mary evidently was a very well-respected woman and Christian in the city of Damascus. She evidently had a rather spacious house where a number of people were gathered together praying. And Peter decided, this is the place where I'm going to go. He began to knock at the gate, and then a damsel by the name of Rhoda understood that it was Peter at the gate, and she went in and told the people that were praying, Simon Peter stands at the gate. They said, no, can't be. And she insisted that it was, and they said, it probably is his angel. And it was not, he was not the angel. He was not some other person. He was Simon Peter. And she came and opened the gate, and Peter went in and reported what had happened, how that he had been released from prison. And after he had reported to the brethren in Mary's home, he went to another place. And then the latter part of Acts, the 12th chapter, we find that this same Herod who had imprisoned Peter, he decided to put to death all of the ones who had guarded Peter. And this was a sizable number because he had surrounded Peter with a lot of guards, with a good many guards. And he put all of them to death. And that was totally unjustified upon his part. And then there were some people that came from Sidon and Tyre. These were Phoenician cities. Phoenicia is a long, narrow country, kind of like Tennessee from Bristol way down to Memphis. And that's a long time, a good day's drive from southwest Tennessee to northeast Tennessee. But he dealt with these people, and they were interested in courting his favor because they depended upon the country of Palestine, the people there, to supply the needs that they needed, especially the grain that they desired. And the Bible tells us that the people were really carried away. They said, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. And the Lord struck him, and he died a very miserable death. And then the chapter ends with Barnabas and Saul and the work that they would complete in returning from having taken the contribution. So these are four more wonderful chapters, and they close out the first major section. Tomorrow night, we'll start with Acts, the 13th chapter, and go for five chapters and five the next night. And that will allow us to have six on Wednesday night. Oh, what a wonderful audience you have been, and how deeply I appreciate it. We always make it a habit to extend the invitation of our Lord. Even though we're studying conversion accounts, even though in the text we have the gospel plan of salvation not only given but also practiced and accepted fully and freely, but we always and we never will give it more often than we should. Should never get tired of telling people what to do to be saved. I heard Brother Guyon Woods, and I thought he was the brightest and best Bible scholar that the church has had in centuries of time. I heard him say upon one occasion that if I were preaching to a group of elders and preachers, I would still extend the invitation of our Lord because I don't want to forget the need to do it every time I preach. And so that was his practice through life. And it's been a practice for so many of us, telling people what to do to be saved. I preached in a meeting over in Northwest Tennessee a number of years ago. At the end of the first service, I gave the gospel plan of salvation. There was a man visiting. He was from the state of Washington, and he would always come back for the big meeting week. He still had a lot of friends and relatives there. He came the Sunday morning that I began the meeting, and I closed with the gospel plan of salvation. When he shook my hand as he was leaving the building, he said, "I want to commend you for giving the gospel plan of salvation." He said, "It's been more than a dozen years since I've heard our local preacher tell anybody what to do to be saved." I said, "Don't you have elders in that congregation?" He said, "We do." I cannot imagine a preacher being willing to go a dozen years and never tell people what to do to be saved. I cannot imagine a group of elders allowing that to happen. That would not happen here, I'm sure. I know it would not happen in Ripley, where I've been for a number of years. We have a standing rule there, adopted by the elders years and years ago. Give the gospel plan of salvation every time it's extended. To become a Christian, we must hear the truth. We must believe in the divinity of our Lord, that He's God's Son. We must repent of our sins, else we will perish. We must confess Him if we expect to be confessed by Him to the Father and the holy angels. And we must be baptized, immersed in water, for the remission of sins, and then live a life of faithfulness. The church in Smyrna was told, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Really, that means be faithful even though it cost you your life, even though you become a martyr. And later on, one of the elders in the Smyrna congregation, Polycarp, will actually suffer martyrdom at the hands of the enemies of the cross. God has a second law of pardon, a gracious and glorious one indeed. If a person has become unfaithful as a child of God, he or she can come back walking the route of repentance, confession, and prayer. If subject to either of these, we hope that you'll come while we stand and sing.